So as usual, this is a time where we enjoy praying for our church family here, or even things that impact our church family. We'll start off by probably dropping some news for you that maybe, well, it's not the greatest news, but it's great for them in a sense. Virginia McCullough passed away yesterday at 3 o'clock. So yeah, we definitely want to walk alongside with Brad in prayer and such. She has wanted to return and obviously see Jesus and see Richard again. So she was more than ready to depart this world. 94 years old. That is a healthy life. So we want to uplift the McCullough family in prayer. That is a mother, a grandmother, a great grandmother that they are mourning. That is a friend that we mourn here at the church. And someone that is part of helping to build where we are today and build this church family. So we want to uplift that family in prayer and love on them at this moment. One other thing that we can pass along is this one is a God answering prayer type of moment. As Doug, a man that we've been praying for, he was exposed to, I believe, asbestos it was. That led to a bunch of tumors building up in his cancerous tumors building up in his body. Due to treatments, there has been a 40% shrinkage of the tumors in his lungs, and the fluid is starting to dissipate from his lungs, and it's starting to fill up as it should with proper air. So we can be thankful for that one. Did anyone else want to share any praise or prayer items today? Yes. My understanding is that it's fires that have broken out in the Entwistle area right now, and Evansburg and Lot. Okay. We'll definitely pray for those fires in the area over there. Oh my goodness. All right. Well, this is great stuff to take to our Lord today, and we'll do that and uplift Him in praise too as we do so. Lord Jesus, today we come to You, we approach You, and we want to uplift You and praise You with all of our might and all of our being. We thank You for all that You do for us. And, you know, on days like today, especially if you're a warm weather fan, you can't help but just be so encouraged by all that You provide. As we see the beauty of this world starting to unfold, as life starts to take place in spring, and we see the greeneries and the flowers starting to come out, and it's just a beautiful time. And so, Lord, we just pray that during those moments of spring, during those moments of summer, that we would take those moments in our heart and we'd remember them even when there's kind of not so great weather, or when we're starting to feel down and it's gray and gloomy out. Lord Jesus, we pray that You fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Let us be little people like Jesus, wandering around serving and ministering to those in our communities. Let us uplift. Let us point others towards the cross and all the work that You've done there for us, bringing us salvation. And even as we think about that salvation, we think about our dearly loved Virginia McCullough. And You called her home yesterday, and so, Lord, we're grateful for that she is with You right now, but we mourn her here on earth. And so we pray for Brad and we pray for the McCullough family, Lord, that You would just be with them at this time and You know, there's so many emotions involved in this because of the health status that Virginia has had for the last year or so. And so there's kind of this joyfulness attached to this extreme sadness and mourning. So we just pray for their hearts at this time, Lord. Let them know that Virginia and Richard are well taken care of, and that, you know, they are celebrating you up in heaven. So we pray for your hand to be upon the hearts of those greatly affected by the loss of a dear, loved friend and a family member. We thank you for Virginia. Thank you for all that she did for this church as well. And Lord, we want to pray for our surrounding communities as well. As not far from us right now, there are fires raging. And so we just pray. I know it's supposed to be nice weather, and we were just praying about how thankful we were for weather, but we do pray for like a rain to occur in this dry area, as it's pretty dry around here, for the Entwistle. And we just pray, Lord, that you would take care of those fires, subside them. People's homes, they've had to evacuate, they've had to flee to Wabamun and area, and so we just pray right now, Lord, that you are with those families. We pray that somehow you protect their belongings, as some of those materialistic things can't be replaced, like photographs and mementos of loved ones that are lost. So we just pray for this fire to get extinguished so people can return home. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, we also want to just bring you praise for Doug. We pray that in his body you continue to work in his lungs, taking away those tumors that the asbestos created. And Lord, you are a great healer, so we just pray for your healing touch upon his body. Cleanse him, we pray. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. Last week, we were just discussing this walking with Jesus. And now we as a church, that we need to walk with Jesus. We need our identity to be grounded in Jesus Christ. He is our identity. And what people should see of us as a church is just a bunch of little Jesus-like people running around and living as he would, blessing the people that he comes into contact with, serving them, letting them know how great God is, how loved they are. And one of those reasons we want to live like Jesus is because we want to reach others in his name and draw them to Jesus. And another reason we want to do this is because one day Jesus will return. His return is imminent. And we don't talk about this a whole bunch anymore. I feel like maybe part of that is due to kind of the craze of the 80s and even like the 2Ks, when we were rolling into 2K and everybody's like, the world's going to end now just because of a number. And so everybody got worked up, and then it didn't happen. So everybody just kind of pushed it to the side and forgot about the fact that Jesus' return is imminent. Well, we're told in Scripture that Jesus will return like a thief in the night. And so we need to ask ourselves this question. We need to come back to the place of this fact that Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. And how is he going to find us? How will he find us as a church? How will he find us as individuals? Will he see little people that are being like him, or will we be closer to the image of the world? I wonder how often we even think about Jesus and his imminent return. Because this is something that the early Christian church, they actually really enjoyed discussing this. This was a big deal for them. And in their discussions, they had three great points of focus. That was the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body, and the final judgment. For the early church, it was a subject of blessed hope, and earnestly they prayed for the return of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus, may our hearts today pray and hope for your imminent return. Because what a great thing that is to look forward to. And Jesus' return was this thought that brought great comfort to the early followers of Jesus. It was this thought that they would find comfort in. And they would comfort one another in as they face sorrows, as they face persecutions and death and martyrdom. Can you imagine being a person that was alive during that time? Just put yourself in their shoes. It's a time where you could be thrown in prison for even simply attending a church meeting. You showed up here at a church service back then. I'm sure there wasn't a church here at this point in time. But you showed up here, and while you're sitting in those seats, you could be hauled off to prison. And it's not one of those ones where they're going to bring you a bunch of meals and be like, hey, we're going to make sure you're treated nicely. You got internet coverage. No, you're going to suffer and be tormented in these prisons. And this suffering and torment, it will carry on until you're near death. And all the while, as you're sitting there, you would be looking to the cross of Jesus. You remember the work that he did there. You would look at your suffering. Instead of that, you would be in your major focus. You would focus on your faith and on Jesus. You'd be looking to his imminent return as you suffered. Who knows? Maybe you would even be thinking that Jesus will return before your time of execution as you sat there in the prison waiting for some sort of capital punishment to be carried out on you. Because you'd be thinking that Jesus could potentially appear in that moment. He will bring you home. He will bring you away from this pain, suffering, and torture. His return is imminent, and you would be thinking that my home, it is in his eternal heavenly kingdom. A place that we just talked about Virginia heading to. And these early followers of Jesus, the early church, the new Christians, they faced some of the cruelest punishments. And all it was they simply believed in Jesus. They would face arenas with lions burning at a stake in the center of town. I remember reading of a person's innards being ripped apart by a tiger as gawkers watched on and cheered on as this person was slaughtered in the town square. And all the while, here's the kicker for me. The fellow believers of this person, they would cheer on their brother and sister that were suffering in this fashion, saying, yes, you are doing this for Jesus. That is fantastic. So many people face these brutal moments. And yet so many of them faced it with such joy. In their minds, they knew that Jesus' return is imminent, and this thought, it carried them. If Jesus did not come in that moment, they knew where they were going to end up anyways, and that would be with him. So it's a win-win situation in their minds. And we look at these people, and for some of us, we get that lump in our throat, and it's like a horrific thing. I don't know if I could carry that out. I don't know if I could sit around and celebrate my brother or sister being ripped apart in the town square, burning on a stake. Can you imagine watching one another suffer in that sense? Gruesome stuff. We'd be like, they did what? They approached their suffering with joy. And all because they knew of the final place they would be heading to. So maybe part of the problem for us as the North American church is that we don't anticipate the return of Jesus much anymore. Maybe belief of the second coming of Jesus is just fading into something that just theologians or biblical scholars talk about. Do we even remember what God's word says about the return of Jesus Christ? Maybe joy within the church can be recaptured when we begin to develop a proper understanding and a proper confidence and a proper faith in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's one of our problems with having lost our joy as a church. Think about how much courage can be rediscovered for our church if we simply know that Jesus Christ is returning, that his return is imminent, that it's going to happen. Do you know that the return of Jesus is mentioned in every one of the New Testament books There's a few exceptions, I should say, as Galatians and the extremely short books like 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon don't mention it. But that should clue us into how important this topic is to the early Christians, to us as Christians today. Jesus himself would speak often of his imminent return. In Mark 8:38, he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Mark 13:26-27 says, "At that time people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." Even some of Jesus' last words that were directed towards disciples, they were promise of his return, as we read in John 14:2-3. "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Paul reminds his readers of this promise throughout his letters and epistles. He spoke at length to this in his first letter to the church of Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17 says, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." And Peter refers to Jesus as our living hope, as Jesus will return. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Paul calls this our blessed hope as well, as he writes to Titus. Titus 2:13 says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." John, in one of our favorite books of Revelation, writes this, Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Whew, that's a lot. And of the saints of Philippi, Paul also wrote this in Philippians 3:20-21, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body." The early church, they expressed their personal belief in a personal return of Jesus Christ, and it was his imminent return that was closely associated with the resurrection and transformation of their own bodies and a final judgment of individuals and nations. The early church, they acknowledged that their lives should be lived on a higher place because Jesus is coming again. So they lived to the peak performance that they could and carry out their lives as best as they could, just as Jesus would. We need to rejoice today because we need to know that Jesus is coming again. He is returning, and as a church, we need to rejoice in this, and we need to ensure that our walk with Jesus is one that is fantastic and one that is prepared for his imminent return as he comes like a thief in the night. We don't want to be caught slacking or lacking in our work for him, do we? I wonder how well that'll appear to Jesus when he appears like out of nowhere. And there we are. He'll ask us the question, "What have you done for my church?" And we'll be like, "Well, I sat there on a Sunday morning." Wonder how that'll turn out. Because the personal return of Jesus Christ, it should have a profound bearing on our own life and our own conduct. We need to walk with Jesus and find our identity in him. Lord Shaftesbury, also known as Anthony Ashley Cooper, was an important philosopher who lived from 1671 to 1713. He was now well known for his work as an English social reformer, and near the end of his life, which as you can tell by the dates was not very long, Lord Shaftesbury said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I've lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." This thought, it drove Anthony Ashley Cooper to carry out his social programs and to be involved in the community as much as he possibly could. As a church and as people expecting the imminent return of Jesus, our walk should show our joy and confidence in his expected return. We also should be aiming to do these social things that Lord Shaftesbury was carrying out, because these things, they show that we are convicted in the fact that our journey with Jesus is a real one, and we know exactly where we're going to end up in the end. Because this conviction, it should alter our concern for social issues as well as many other things. You know, one of the goofiest things I came across recently, and it's a story from the 1960s, but it's just one of those moments that you shake your head and you're like, people were not like that, are they? And then I look around at people and I'm like, yeah, people can be like that. But it was at the height of this racial crisis in the United States, and there's a restaurant in Decatur, Georgia. And at this restaurant, which, mind you, this is a place that is close to where Martin Luther King Jr. was born. This restaurant hung two signs in its great front window. The first sign read, Jesus is coming. All right, hallelujah, amen. Let's preach that truth. That is a fantastic thing for a restaurant sign to read, isn't it? The second sign, that's a problem. The second sign read, we refuse the right to refuse service to anybody. This is what the English language likes to call a juxtaposition. This is when the fact of two things being seen or placed close together have a contrasting effect. What a devastating message, because on one hand you have this owner who is apparently looking for Jesus Christ to return, and what a fantastic thing to look forward to. But then, according to his signage, this owner could actually refuse service to Jesus Christ himself. Yikes. How often do we unknowingly place ourselves in these circumstances when we think we're doing everything for Jesus, and then we turn around and we make this message that's just a juxtaposition, and we make Jesus and the church look terrible. Top of potentially refusing service to Jesus, those signs, they carried racial discrimination, and that is nothing that is in harmony with the light of Jesus Christ and his imminent return. Are you looking for Jesus to return? If you're motivated by prejudice against others, whether they're Christian or not, whether someone is Aboriginal, Caucasian, rich or poor, sophisticated or clueless, as to how society, they know how society functions, or whether they may be someone that has no clue how it functions. Whatever thing that has permeated your heart in order to see someone as a lesser than, well, the return of Jesus has not left a proper impression upon you. Matthew 25:40 says, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. If you're even contemplating some sin, cheating in business, seeking out adulterous affairs, pornography, or cheating those tax returns which are due, like, today, then the return of Jesus has not left a proper impression upon you. If your life is marked with a contentious and divisive spirit, one that seeks to tear down others instead of lifting others up and building them up, then the return of Jesus has not left a proper impression upon you. If you protect your own interests and neglect to give food, water, or clothing to the needy, as the Lord has instructed us to do, then the return of Jesus has not left a proper impression on you. 1 John 3:2-3 says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. Our walk and identity with Jesus Christ should clearly stand out. People should look at us and be like, that is a person that follows Jesus. They should clearly see the hope that we have in Christ's imminent return, or in the heavenly hope that we have where we end up as our days are done. We should see a purified and sanctified people. People who lovingly serve in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who will return. Our walk should be one that is transformed as we know that Jesus is coming. But even in this, it needs to be transformed in our understanding of suffering. We hate that word. Suffering stinks. But what if I told you that suffering was meant to strengthen our hope and to make our fellowship with Jesus Christ more wonderful? Think of what James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in James 1, 2, and verse 12. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, the person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." Suffering has its benefits. And of course, Paul will chime in with an agreement to what James says, as he says this in Romans 5, 3 to 4. "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope." If anyone has a right to speak on living a life that was suffered and miserable and awful, it is Paul. We probably don't think about that too often, because we always think about Paul the persecutor and we're like, oh, that guy? He was the guy that killed Christians beforehand. But think about the missionary journeys that Paul went on and what he endured and suffered, all in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he understood that his experience in life, it led to his hope transforming his suffering. And in turn, his suffering then led to an intensified hope. It's just a picture of how we should view these moments in our life that bring good suffering, rather than being like, God hates me. He's punishing me. He's punishing me because I did something wrong or I sinned. Instead of looking at like, well, how does God want me to grow in this moment? How does he want to use this suffering and what I'm going through to strengthen the person that I am, to spiritually grow me and draw me closer to him? Because in the Romans 5 text, as Paul writes it, suffering means any tribulation, persecution, or hardship. All those things that Paul lays out for us in 2 Corinthians that he went through. That's things like beatings, imprisonments, stonings, shipwrecks, perils, weariness, thirst, and hunger. And as I look at our list, for us as North American, the only thing we probably really face is weariness. That's our own undoing, really. Scheduling ourselves nonstop and being busy, forgetting to take a day of rest in the Lord. But that word of suffering, the Greek word that Paul uses, if he were to drop that, like say if we were all at that timeline, it would carry this vivid image of what suffering meant. We would immediately connect with him and be like, I don't like that. The word is thlipsis, and this is an oppression that occurs to a people that have been conquered, and that conqueror is just a cruel, cruel conqueror and treats them horrible. The Latin translation of this word was based on the noun tribulum. This was the threshing machine from way back in the day, and this threshing machine, it implied severe torture. This is how the early church understood suffering. They saw themselves as pressed wheat that tribulums of the world passed over, crushing them even further and jabbing their vicious spikes into them. A little bit different than the North American mindset, right? I know there's a lot of people that are like, we are prosperous and God loves us because we are prosperous. And so we dig deeper into this prosper that we have and we think of the blessings that we have. And we forget about the aspects of suffering and enduring on behalf of the Lord as it grows us. One of my favorite things is every fourth Monday, Don and I, we and whoever joins us, it's quite fantastic. We head up to the prayer room there in the evening and we pray for the persecuted church. You want a humbling into how the church works as a whole. You go and you listen to these stories of what these people are doing as we look at Voice of the Martyr. What an experience. What a heartbreaking experience that just rends your soul, and you're just like, these people are still going through this. This isn't just about the early church. There's people that are suffering on behalf of Jesus, and they're still mostly joyful. So I encourage you to come join us in those moments. Listen to what's going on. Maybe it'll give you some perspective into some of our own sufferings. Because those old churches, with this threshing machine kind of perspective, they understood and they endured these brutal sufferings. And they understood that God was separating the wheat in their lives from the chaff. He was making them better. He made them more useful and more obedient as servants of His. You know, some days we face trials, and we don't view our suffering to the same extent. We don't respond as Job did. We think God has forsaken us and left us to our own devices. In reality, all who follow Jesus, we need to know this at one point in our walk with Jesus. Probably don't want to hear that today, that we need to know suffering. That's not fun to hear, but it's a reality. Because some of the big people from back in the day, like Jeremiah, famous prophet. What did Jeremiah do in the face of persecution? Well, Jeremiah 17 indicates that in those moments of persecution in his life, they drew him closer to the Lord God Almighty. It strengthened him in his work and in his ministry. And so Jeremiah points out two types of people in chapter 17. The first person is one that trusts in humanity. And because of this trust for humanity, they end up departing from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:6, that person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see the prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. Yikes. The other person trusts in God, and their hope is in God. Jeremiah 17:8. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Jeremiah discovered that suffering had strengthened his roots and suffering had drawn him closer to God. Is this not something we should hope for? Should we not want to grow in our walk with Jesus in these moments? Especially those moments we face trouble. Friends, tribulations and sufferings will come. We read in Job 5:7, it says this, yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. In those tribulations and sufferings, though, we need to have hope in the midst of those moments. We need to know that the return of Jesus is imminent, and that Jesus transforms our sufferings. He strengthens us through them and leaves us stronger for having endured them. There's a somber side to His return, though, isn't there? You know, we want to take the joyful end knowing Jesus, and we're like, yes, we know Jesus. That's fantastic. I know the outcome of this story. Some people don't know Him. They don't know that Jesus is returning. Like I said, there's joy in the fact that Jesus is coming, at least for those who know Him. But His return, it also means the beginning of Jesus' judgments, and that is a terrible thing for those who do not know Him. Acts 17:31 says, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. And so Paul tells that to the Athenians about the coming judgment. And we need to ask ourselves, will you be judged righteous on the basis of Jesus' death for sin and His free gift of righteousness? Or will you meet Him as one who trusts in your own goodness and be removed from God's presence forever? Receiving or refusing to receive God's Son as Lord and Savior leaves a person condemned to hell. Our only hope is in Jesus. Our only hope is in God's mercy. There's a story in Genesis that we should be familiar with over our Genesis study a few years ago. We looked at Abraham and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God told Abraham that he was going to destroy these cities for their great wickedness. Abraham's nephew was living in Lot at the time, so Abraham, he wanted to save Lot. And he began to reason with God. Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked, Abraham asked. Suppose there's 50 righteous in the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are in it? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so God agreed he would spare the city if 50 people were found to be righteous. And Abraham, he was still concerned, so he shortened the amount of righteous people to save the cities to 45. And he would continue doing this with God until he got to the number 10. And God agreed every time to spare those cities. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, though. Not even 10 people. And Lot and his daughters were spared. God is judge, and we as humans are all left condemned by his justice. But there's a great part to this. There's hope. Because the one who comes in judgment is also the one that comes as Savior. Jesus Christ, he died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sin. He bore your judgment, and he meets you and me as Lord and Savior now, as friend, as in our bridegroom. Today, let us remember that Jesus' return is imminent. He is coming. How are we planning to meet Jesus? The decisions of this life, they're decisions that affect our eternity. And so today I pray that you find Jesus Christ as Savior and that you choose to walk with Jesus. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, today we come to you and we think of your imminent return. You are coming, Lord Jesus, and so on that we are filled with joy and we are so filled with gratefulness. And as we think of it, we just pray that in these moments, Lord, that you would touch our hearts, that you would soften our hearts, and you would open us up to the idea of living life for you. Walking our life with you and ensuring that not only are we saved in the acts that we do based off of our belief in you, but because of who we are as we pursue you and serve you, Lord Jesus, that we would impact others around us to be like, I want to be like them. They're showing me truth. They're living life like a person that knows that there's an end to this finite world. But there's still an eternity attached to that. And that's with Jesus. So we pray that we're the church that points people to Jesus. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and guide us in all of our actions as we do so, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
As we sing.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name, bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way speak of you, speak of you, Jesus. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you, and I will give. Will you be my guide, be my hope? I'll look not for riches nor praises on earth. Only you be the first of my heart. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. I will give
a quick reminder that we'll be doing the membership thing right afterwards here. We'll probably point ourselves towards that screen because we can actually read things on it. So those that want to stay for the membership, please do. Also, if you're interested in baptism, come and talk to me. Right, we have someone that expressed interest in that, and we would love to baptize you as well. So if you want to jump on board for that, that would be fantastic. But I want to continue reading here from 1 Thessalonians and just remind you of this, as it says, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober." Let's wake up. Let's be the church. Let's serve them as we should. Have a great week.